Turn with me again in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9. As I've said before, the first nine chapters of Proverbs very much form a complete unit. When you look at the very beginning of chapter 10, you'll see it begins the Proverbs of Solomon. And then we have this long middle section, which is lots of the aphorisms, the short, pithy sayings, giving us examples of the contrast between wisdom and folly in most cases. Chapters 10 and following, in lots of ways, are just giving lots of really specific examples of how the wisdom of God works in our lives, putting the meat on the bones that we established in the first nine chapters. So this ninth chapter really sums up what it is that we've been talking about for these first nine chapters, and in many ways it begins right back where we started. It wraps up by reiterating what Proverbs has said from the beginning, and above all, that all of our thinking, all of our wisdom, all of our understanding, all of our perception of the world, if it is to be accurate, if it is to be true, must start with the fear of the Lord. So let's read chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you will bear it alone. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house, on a seat by the highest places of the city, to call those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. Amen. So, again, we see it held out to us. The problem, the issue that faces every one of us. And that's that naturally we all have foolishness embedded in our hearts. And we get led into more foolishness through the seduction of the world and the lies of Satan, which hook into the deceitfulness of our own hearts. And Proverbs repeatedly calls it a path that we are on, and that path leads to destruction. It requires no change, but simply doing what comes naturally to us, what Jesus calls the broad and easy way. And it's what most people do. Most people are going to stay on that path. Most people are going to follow the path of least resistance. They're going to do what comes naturally. They're going to listen to the common wisdom around them. They're going to listen to their neighbors. They're going to listen to the wisdom of the world as it flatters the natural pride and deceitfulness of their own hearts. And they're going to follow that path right down to hell. And Jesus says, broad is the way, and easy, that leads to destruction. And few there be, and many there are that find it. The way that leads to life is hard, and few there be that find it. This is the default. And it's a path that we will naturally drift to if we become complacent and inattentive. If you have not made in your life a conscious decision to get off the path of foolishness, to get off the path of least resistance, the path that flatters and soothes your own pride, then you're already on that path. That's the path you're on, because that's where we all start. And the end is destruction. And so the believer, the child of God, makes a conscious, daily decision to reject sin and to follow Christ. He often fails. He struggles. It's not always clear where the right path is. He often finds himself back on the wrong path, though he didn't mean to. It's a struggle. It's a process. But he is making that conscious daily decision to walk in Christ, to turn in at the door of woman wisdom, and to dine there. To listen to her call, forsake foolishness, and live. That's what wisdom is telling us here. And as we've said before, as we've made so clearly, this must not be seen as some alternate way to salvation. But it also must not be seen as anything less than salvation. The wise woman is not promising to you a couple of extra years on your life if you live your life wisely. It's not what she's telling us. She's not promising us an easier time or a better time in this life right now. She's promising the whole thing. All the blessings of salvation. This is the imagery that's used here in chapter 9. She's built her. She's in this magnificent house, seven pillars hewn out of stone, this great feast laid before you. She slaughtered her meat. Eating meat was very rare in the ancient world, so slaughtering meat indicates a great festival, a great feast, a luxurious promise. She's mixed her wine. That indicates it would often, not just regular table wine, but wine that mixed with spices or honey makes it extra flavorful. What you would do for a celebration. All of this that she's holding out to you, all of these blessings, all of these luxuries, all of this goodness that will be yours if you follow the way of wisdom. This must be the same thing as faith. It is the same thing as faith, as we've seen throughout. Since the New Testament tells us that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never die. But we see then that this is no more and no less than faith. Then this helps us understand what faith actually is. What is faith in Christ? It's not some minimalist agreement with a couple of propositions, some concurrence with a stripped down, bare minimum, do you believe in Jesus kind of thing. Make your decision for Christ, walk the aisle, say the prayer, get baptized, you did the thing. That's not what faith is. Faith is bending the knee to God's wisdom. Faith is dining at God's table. Faith is when God says, that road leads to death. You need to get off that road and you need to get on this road instead. Faith is saying, I believe that's true. And therefore you're going to do that. Therefore you're going to get off that road and you're going to get on this one. None of this can be separated from Jesus. Because Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the way that we forsake foolishness. The only difference between salvation in the Old Testament and salvation in the New is that the way of salvation is more clearly and fully described and defined for us in the New Testament. that Jesus is the way that we forsake foolishness. God sent Jesus, His Son, to earth to provide salvation for His people. He promised that salvation from the very beginning. In Genesis 3, He promised the seed that would come and crush the head of the serpent. He promised to Abraham the seed that would come, that would be a great nation, that would all the families of the earth would be blessed through that seed. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And when the Old Testament believer embraces the wisdom of God, then the Old Testament believer is putting his faith in the promise of God and the promise of salvation. He's not seeking to work his way to salvation. He's throwing himself on the mercy promised to those who put their trust in God and in faith that He fully embraces the way of salvation, the way of wisdom. The man of God knows he cannot do it himself. He needs the power of God. He needs the wisdom of God. Clear throughout Proverbs is calling us not to lean on our own understanding, not to try and do it ourselves, not to trust our own cleverness, our own wisdom, our own strength, but to receive from God wisdom and favor. So he embraces that wisdom. And in the New Testament, we know even more fully and clearly what that means. It means to embrace Christ. Not only does Christ grant us the forgiveness necessary to enter into the favor of God and the power necessary to believe and repent, but Christ Himself also shows us the way by His own example, by His own life, by His own words. He shows us fully what that wisdom consists of. And then He turns us around to the Scriptures themselves. He turns us around to the Old Testament and its authority and opens our eyes to its true spiritual meaning. So it's necessary, brothers and sisters, it's necessary that we embrace change. When it's hard, change is hard work. We all devise many reasons why we don't need to change. Why we're okay the way we are. We devise defenses against change. Reasons why we can just keep being the same as we are. But to be saved, we must embrace change. And by God's grace, every believer will. Mockery is something the Proverbs often raise. Or the scoffer, scorner. As one of the most effective means that people use to resist change. He's giving himself a reason not to listen to himself. Oh, that's just legalism. Oh, that's just foolishness. Oh, that's just those old fuddy-duddy ignorant Christians making fun of him. And by doing so, he gives himself an excuse. He gives himself an out. I don't need to do the hard work because that's just dumb. Because I heard some late-night comedian making a joke about some stupid Christian, and so I don't need to listen to that. That's what's talked about here. Verses 7 through 9, he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase his understanding. This is a very clever rhetorical device that the writer is inserting into this. At first it seems kind of out of place because here's this call to us to listen to wisdom and not to folly. And then we have this seeming kind of divergence talking then about don't rebuke a foolish man, rebuke a wise man. But though this is an ironic presentation, though the address goes to the person doing the instructing, who it is that they should bother spending their time trying to instruct, and who it is that they shouldn't waste their time trying to instruct, the real message doesn't go to the person doing the instructing. The real message goes to the people listening to the instructing. And the call to us is, don't be like this foolish man. Be like this wise man. Don't be the kind of person that others will say about you, I don't bother telling that guy anything. He never listens to anything anybody says. That guy already knows everything. Can't tell him anything. Don't be that guy. That's the subtle message here. Like I said, it's presented in a brilliant rhetorical device. And it's brilliant because the message doesn't come directly at us, but as it were as bystanders, as people overhearing the message, you're actually much more likely to hear it. So don't be like this person that people say, that guy's a scoffer, he's a mocker, thinks he knows better than everybody else, no point in even talking to him. Don't be that guy. Be this other person. Because the wise man embraces change. The wise man knows how far short he falls. The wise man knows he needs to grow. And so when you rebuke the wise man, he'll thank you for it. He'll be glad for it. Maybe not immediately, but he will. Because he wants to be better. He wants to grow. He knows he has not arrived. Being open to change and willing to hear rebuke is just such a key theme in the book of Proverbs. How sad it is when you see someone, especially a young man, the one that this is addressed to, a young man whose pride inures him from learning. That it's impossible to teach him anything. He'll never grow. He'll never learn. You look at this guy and say this guy's going to spend his whole life falling right into the same ditch over and over again because he will not learn. Because he will not listen to other people. It's tragic. And see, this is the one thing then that every one of us can do. No matter what kind of education we have, no matter what kind of background we have, no matter what difficulties we find ourselves in, every one of us can commit ourselves to listening. Every one of us can commit ourselves to being open to being rebuked by the Word of God. When you make that commitment, whether you're in difficult circumstances or whether you think things are growing just fine in your life, then you're open to growth. Then you're open to progress. You rebuke a wise man and he'll be still wiser. It's never easy to be corrected, of course. It's never easy to be instructed by others. We have to understand why it is difficult. It's difficult because of our own pride. There's no real good reason for it. Why should we be offended when somebody comes to us and says, "Brother, I think you're making a mistake here. I think you're not thinking about this right. I think you're not treating somebody right, or I think you're not thinking through this problem in the correct way." Why on earth should that offend us? But it does, doesn't it? You know, even if we think he's wrong, well, then you say, "Well, he's wrong," and I'll carefully examine his opinion and come to the conclusion that he's not correct and keep doing what I think is the best in this situation. But why would you be offended? And yet we are. Because of our pride. Now, the Bible has a lot to say on the other side of it, too, about, as we just read in Luke chapter 7, about making sure you deal with the log in your own eye before you spend all your time trying to pick the speck out of everybody else's. The Bible says a lot about not judging another man's servants, not being everybody's schoolmaster and so forth. Having humility about our own ability to see what's wrong with anybody else. But that's from that side of it. From the side of the one being rebuked, the Bible is clear, and these passages are so clear, is that we ought always to be open to that. We ought always to be willing to listen to those who rebuke us, instruct us, correct us, even when it's hard for our pride. And this is, of course, especially true when it's your brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing the correcting. So because it's hard to change, and because of our inborn pride, we all develop sophisticated techniques, defenses against change, to convince ourselves that we don't really need to. We don't really need to listen. And mockery and scoffing are right at the top of the list. Another way is we convince ourselves it's impossible. We tell ourselves that we can't change, that the change can't ever be accomplished. We may even cry and weep a great deal and shed a lot of tears at our state. Oh, I'm such a miserable sinner. Oh, I'm such a horrible person. I can never change. I can never do better, so there's no even point in trying. Another way of convincing myself that it's easier for me, it's easier oftentimes for me to think horrible things about what a rotten person I am, that that's easier than actually doing the hard work of changing. We have to learn to recognize the ways that we deceive ourselves, the stories we tell ourselves about why we can't be different than we are. Mockery is a particularly destructive form of a defense mechanism, because it not only gives me an excuse not to change, but it attacks the person who is rebuking as well, attacks them and calls into question their own principles and others listening around it. They don't want to be mocked. Mockery is easy to do, as we've talked about before. It doesn't take any particular education. It doesn't take any particular intelligence. Any child can mock, and yet it can be quite powerful, because people hate to be mocked. Most people spend a fair amount of time and energy organizing their ways and their lives in such a way as others will not make fun of them. And that is especially true of young people. I know I spent a great deal of time in high school just thinking about how to go through my life in such a way as not to earn anybody's mockery. That's somebody who simply mocks every idea that's contrary to what he already holds. Any suggestion that he should change his behavior. He's always got some reason why your idea is dumb, why it's not worthy of being listened to. And it's ultimately not somebody you can deal with at all. Proverbs makes clear they are so well fortified against change that ultimately they will simply have to be excluded from your fellowship. Ultimately, they will simply have to be put out. That's what he's saying here. You don't bother. He who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Verse 7, we're told the futility of rebuking a wicked man there. He rebukes a wicked man, only harms himself. Proverbs 22, verse 10 tells us to cast out the mocker and then strife ceases. He'll never listen, short of the transformation of the gospel, so he can't be dealt with. The New Testament likewise tells us what to do with a man who, after one or two admonitions, will not listen, will not change his ways. That's why we believe in excommunication in our church. The wise man, on the other hand, as I said, he will embrace change. He will want to be rebuked, even if it is difficult. The foolish man, he may say, oh yeah, I'll listen, I want to be instructed, I want to be taught. But then when he is, he's always got a reason why your correction doesn't apply to him, isn't right. The wise man is actually looking to grow. The wise man is actually looking to change. If our desire is for Christian growth and maturity, we need to be prepared to consider rebukes and instructions from others and be prepared to change. And above all, we need to be prepared to be rebuked by the Word of God. And this is the way of life. None of us now are what we should be. And therefore, our desire should be, must be, to grow in wisdom, to change for the better. So this is the choice that's laid before us. Chapter 9 again presents to us these two options. The wise woman, the foolish woman. The way of wisdom, the way of folly. You can continue to indulge your flesh. Do the easy thing. Listen to flattery. Resist change. And die. Or humble yourself. Accept the need for change, listen to the voice of wisdom, and live. Those are the options. This is the choice put before you. And Proverbs, this passage here, does a great job of metaphorically laying before us the way of wisdom and the great benefits that are to be achieved. This great mansion with 7 stone pillars hewn out, all ready to go. The feast is prepared. Your place is ready. All the good things of life are there for you. It's a beautiful description. One cannot help but think of the Lord's Supper itself in verse number 5 when she says, "Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed." One cannot help but think of the Lord's Supper laid before us, holding out to us the life of Christ, the benefits of Christ, of being fed at His table. The Lord's Supper, of course, is only a token of that. But the picture is there. This is what awaits you if you are willing to pay the price. And what's the price? To humble yourself, put away your pride, bend the knee, and listen. That's all. On the other hand, there is the seductress, the foolish woman. Interestingly, she is at the top of the city as well. In any city that in the ancient world, in the cities, the only building that was typically allowed to be built at the very top of the city was the temple on the top of the hill. That's where you'd put the temple. And so we have wisdom at the top of the city. We also have folly. We have these two religious principles competing for the attention of the simple. Both of them say the same thing to the simple: turn in here. But the foolish woman, she holds out the pleasure, the promise of illicit pleasure, of stolen bread, of secret sins, of the pleasurable things that people do in the dark. But despite all her promises, her house is the grave. Those that go to her go down to hell. Now don't misunderstand, brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand the doctrine of predestination. Nothing about the doctrine of predestination teaches us that we don't have to make a choice. We do have to make a choice. And the Scriptures constantly hold this choice out to us. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. The doctrine of predestination just teaches us what has to happen in order for us to make the right choice. So that we understand that when we do make the right choice, it's God that gets all the credit and all the glory for that. Because God works in the heart of His people, He breaks through the folly and the pride to show us our needs so that we open our eyes and we make the choice that we need to make. But there is still that choice to make. God works through His call to repentance and faith, to work that life in the heart of His people, so that He gets all the glory and all the credit. And His elect prove that they are elect by responding to that call, by listening, by hearing, and by choosing life instead of death. The doctrine of election, I am afraid, to many people, becomes just another defense against change. And people say, I have faith, I believe in some minimalist way in Jesus Christ, I said the sinner's prayer, and therefore I'm elect, and therefore I don't need to repent, I don't need to worry about my sins. I can just keep on doing what I'm doing. If you say to yourself that you have faith and therefore you're saved and you don't need to repent, you don't really have faith. You don't actually believe the message of Scripture at all, because this is the message of Scripture, and the message of Scripture is turn away from your foolishness and live. Keep on living in your sins and in your foolishness and you will die. So if you think you can live in your sins and your foolishness and live, then you don't have faith, because you don't believe what the Scriptures say. Verse 12 here, I think, is especially fascinating. As I said before, sometimes it's those passages that seem strange, out of place, sort of like, why is that there? That oftentimes really give us the key to whole passages. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you will bear it alone. I think it's a really important passage. We so often, and we're all part of communities, we're all part of families and nations and cities and churches. We have our friends, we have the clubs we're part of, we have our workplaces, we have all of these communities. And so often it is easy to think of ourselves as we're okay, God's going to accept us because of the decisions and the choices that other people make. And people think they're saved because of the families they grow up in. And this is especially relevant to an address to a young person. The children so often think that the parents are calling them to wisdom and calling them to repentance and calling them to live godly lives because the parents want life to be easier for them. That's what the kids think. That's what I thought so often. My mom and dad wanted me to mind and wanted me to behave because they wanted their life to be easier. So I think I'm going to be saved because of the church that I go to. I think I'm going to be saved because of the family that I grew up in. I'm going to be saved because of the nation that I live in. Or I think that other people are somehow going to protect me from the results of my bad decisions. People are somehow going to bail me out of the trouble that I get in because of my foolishness. But ultimately, it's just me. It's just you. It's just you and God. There's nobody else involved in this transaction. It's just you and God. And if you embrace His wisdom, and if you cling to Him, then you, above all else, will reap the blessings and benefits of that decision. And if you rebel against Him, if you refuse His wisdom, if you stiffen your neck against the call, then there isn't anybody that's going to bail you out from that. There isn't anybody that's going to bear your sufferings. There isn't anybody that's going to share your misery in that day. You will bear it all by yourself. That's what he's saying. And the man with his eyes open, the man that sees the nature of the problem, the man who has been given new life in Christ by the Spirit of God, the man has been forgiven of his sins, that man will choose every day to fight against sin, to repent, to put on righteousness, to trust in Christ in his life always more and more, because he knows that the end of that road is life. The end of every other road is death. If you are a child of God, if you are elect, if you have new life in Christ, then you will demonstrate that by faith. Faith in the Word of God, believing what the Bible says, and therefore hearing the call of wisdom and choosing your path accordingly. So the first section ends, as I said, much the same way as it began. We see in verse number 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And I want to make the point again that I made at the beginning of this section, that it says the fear of Jehovah, Israel's covenant God. It doesn't mean believing in a supreme deity in some sort of general sense. That's not the beginning of wisdom. Brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as Judeo-Christianity. There is no such thing as general Abrahamic faith. There is no such thing as general monotheism. There is Christianity, and then there is everything else. That's the real choice. That's always the real choice. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Jehovah, is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is the heart of it once again, and it shows how Proverbs is anything but a book about how to get along better in this life, how to make money, how to have a happy family and get along with your neighbors. Now, don't misunderstand me. God's ways work. God's ways work in this life. And God will often give us tokens the truth in His Word by showing us how His ways work better in this life. How His ways outlined for us in the book of Proverbs and so many other places will give us a happier family. Will help us to have better success in our careers in the long term. But that's not really what the book's about. The real benefit is in the life to come. Remember Job. It is so often the case now that foolish, evil men get rich and famous and live long lives, and good and righteous people die young and ignored. Ecclesiastes dwells on this at some length. As I said before, many believe now that Ecclesiastes was written in a way of correcting a wrong reading of Proverbs. The wrong reading of Proverbs that would teach people, well, if I just behave, if I just mind, then I'll be rich and happy and have a great life and never have any problems. Ecclesiastes shows us the other side of that. The way things are very often in this present corrupt state. We must have the eternal focus to see the truth of Proverbs, and then we will see how it is true even in the present. Medieval theologians were fond of saying that theology was the queen of the sciences. And they built their schools on that principle. And a university in the Middle Ages and in the Reformation, to go to a university, whatever field you were studying, whether you're going there to study biology or engineering or law or anything else, you had to start by studying theology. And we so often mock them as backwards and ignorant. Those were the men that laid the foundations on which Western civilization stands. The civilization we all enjoy so much. And we've been busy dynamiting up those foundations for a long time now. We have yet to see how that will work out. Although early signs are not good. Don't make the same mistake. As Jesus said, build your house on the solid rock. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is nothing more important in your life. Nothing at all. Nothing more practical. Nothing more useful. Nothing more beneficial than knowing who God is. Than knowing what He loves. What He hates. What He's done in the past and what He's promised to do in the future. If you know those things and if you strive to act accordingly, if you strive to have your life shaped by those truths, then you'll prosper and live. Because His wisdom underlies the entire world. But if you act contrary to the principles of who God is, contrary to theology, then you will die. Most of the rest of the Proverbs is simply specific examples of how this is true. But as we said before, we always see it through the light of the full revelation of the New Testament. We see that Jesus is the wisdom of God. He is the promise of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Everything about Proverbs also points us to Him and calls us to sit at His feet and learn from His ways. To receive salvation, to receive forgiveness, and He in turn then points us back to those very scriptures, including the Old Testaments, which He Himself stated were all ultimately about Him, to be remade in His image. This is wisdom. This is life. Choose it and live. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You that You have graciously shown us the way of life, that You have given us this wisdom, that You have given us this call to forsake foolishness and live. Lord, we pray that You would send us faith. We pray that by the power of Your Spirit, You would break through our pride, break through our foolishness, break through our defenses. And open our eyes to the truth and humble us and work faith in us so that we would live. We pray that we would begin even now to understand these things, that as we walk in our lives, as we deal with our families, as we deal with our work, as we deal with our governments, our communities, our church, that we would begin to walk in these ways even now so that we would see the truth of it. That we would see the truth that Your ways really do work. so that we would learn then to anticipate in Christ and in that wisdom that much, much greater promise and reward that you have in store for all your people. We thank you and praise you for Jesus and for the salvation we have in him, for the wisdom we have received and are receiving through him. And it's in his name that we pray all these things today. Amen.